Next Lord's Day will be our last sermon in Mark's Gospel. Sort of sad, isn't it? In the course of our consecutive exposition of Mark's Gospel, we spent numerous weeks, I don't even actually know how many, considering the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior. I think for all of us who were here during those expositions on Christ's suffering and death, that we would all agree that it was certainly a sobering time, considering Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, considering him in his suffering as the Son of Man, considering him in his death as the substitutionary Lamb of God who was going to take away our sins. And I think that we would all admit that there was something marvelously sublime when we actually came to Mark 16, verses 1 to 8. The empty tomb. That Lord's Day will live on in my memory for quite a long time. The hymns, the passage of Scripture, the proclamation. It was all glorious and triumphant as we considered our victorious King who burst asunder the bonds of death and came out of the grave for our justification. The last number of messages we've been exploring the implications of the resurrection. Having expounded Mark 16, 1 to 8, we then began to look at various things like the historical factuality of the resurrection, the ramifications of the resurrection. And now today we come to, at least for us, the last major implication of our Lord's resurrection, and that is its peculiar connection to what we call the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. When my family and I were in the Church of Rome, we always had the convenient option of attending Mass on a Saturday night, just in case there was something important to do on Sunday. And what has become increasingly disturbing to me is that among many evangelicals, they have adopted the very same attitude, having started Saturday night services, just in case there's something better to do on Sunday. It's not a matter of special evangelistic meetings on a Saturday night, which of course I think we would all be sympathetic with. It's not a matter of having some kind of special service or conference, which of course we've done many times. It really is a matter of providing an option to people. An option so that they can do something else on Sunday. Sunday in our culture has become fun day. From September, starting today, until January, Sundays virtually belong to the National Football League. It's become a major day for youth sporting activities. It's become, quote, a family day, which I find to be somewhat ironic, to use the Lord's Day as a family day, as an excuse to not go to church. We turn it into a work day. I mean, you know, driving through your neighborhood, whether it's for Sunday school or morning service, you know that from the point you get in your car to the time you arrive at church, you see people doing, well, mowing their lawns and trimming their trees and other kinds of things that obviously need to be done. Day for golf. We drive right past a golf course on the way to church. And you know what we inevitably see? We see the golf course full. We had to stop Zachary of the habit of yelling out the window, Sabbath breakers, but in our culture, Sunday is virtually everything but the day which uniquely belongs to our Lord. I ask you today, why have Christians historically worshipped on Sunday, the first day of the week? I mean, is it okay just to take the first day of the week and just to use it any way we please? is the idea of Sunday as a Christian Sabbath just sort of a relic of the past. You ever notice in the Record Courier, in the little history section, 100 years ago, 50 years ago, so forth? You ever notice how they refer to Sundays? In the Record Courier, up to 50 years ago, the Sabbath. Is that just some kind of relic from the past? Are we simply more theologically, biblically sophisticated now? Or are we the ones who are radically out of step with the Word of God? Could it possibly be that we are the ones who are ignorant of the implications of our Lord's resurrection? Perhaps some of you came in today and figured it was Easter Sunday, singing about the resurrection and all of those kinds of things. Have we missed some of the implications of our Lord's resurrection? Are we the ones who perhaps have neglected the glories and the duties of the new covenant belonging to the new creation, so that at the end of the day we can simply be Lord over our own time? Here's the theme of today's message: Christ as Lord of all, through His accomplished work of redemption and victorious resurrection, established the first day of the week as the new covenant day of worship and rest. It is a day which points us back to our rest in His finished work, and it is a day that points us forward to that eternal Sabbath rest which we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I've expounded on the Lord's Day many times in the past. A number of years ago, we expounded Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, which is a very significant passage dealing with the Lord's Day. We've done two messages on Mark 2, 27 and 28, entitled Lord of the Sabbath. We've covered the Sabbath issue in our confessional study, chapter 22 of the 1689 Confession of Faith. And so today, without going through all of those other principles and foundational truths, today we are going to simply focus on the relationship of the Lord's Day to Christ's resurrection. The first place to start, of course, is to look at the day of Christ's resurrection. And what's absolutely fascinating is if you look at the four Gospels, which we will do, each one of the Gospel writers specifically identify the day of Jesus' resurrection as the first day of the week. In fact, just turn back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. In verse 1, this is Matthew's account. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. We read it this morning, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Mark 16, 1 and 2. Mark writes, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint Him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, by the way, let me just point out that identifying the first day of the week is somewhat of a redundancy because everybody knows the day that follows the Sabbath. But all of the Gospel writers will specifically identify first day of the week. Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse 56. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And then one last one, John chapter 20 and verse 1. John chapter 20 and verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. As we read the gospel records, what we see is the death of our Lord Jesus is related to the day of Passover. That is the continual connection that's made in the gospel writers. They don't say, for instance, on Friday, or they don't name a day of the week, but they always relate Jesus' death to the day of Passover. But what is interesting is that the resurrection is always specifically stated to be on the first day of the week, not 3 days after Passover, not specifically the day after the Sabbath, although that language is used, but specifically identifying the first day of the week. Now, in John's gospel, and you're already there, the first day of the week is mentioned not only as the day of the resurrection, but it's also specifically mentioned two more times regarding post-resurrection appearances. Look down at verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, you might remember that a particular fellow by the name of Thomas, that we have now cast aspersions on his name and call him Doubting Thomas, he missed church that night. And of course, something amazing can happen if you miss church, and that happened for Thomas. Jesus showed up and Thomas wasn't there. Thomas was probably home watching television. And then, of course, verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Now, what's interesting is if you look at, for instance, Don Carson's commentary on John or any reliable commentary, they will tell you that 8 days is another way of saying on the first day of the week. The eighth day is the first day of the week. After 8 days would have been on Sunday. And so here we have in John's gospel not only the resurrection being identified on the first day of the week, but two post-resurrection appearances of Jesus being on the first day of the week. Well, what is so important about that? Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, the first day was an important day. Not only was it an important day in creation, but it was also an important day as the Jews approached the Passover feast. You know, on the first day of the Passover feast, a holy solemn assembly was convocated on that day. On the first day of the Feast of Booths, again, a holy convocation was called on the first day of the week. And what we see as we read our Bibles and look at church history is that the early apostolic practice and the practice of the early church and the writings of that time, we see that the first day of the week ends up becoming a memorial day, a day of worship for the Christian church. You ever wonder how that happened? Did you realize that Pentecost took place on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week? 50 days from Passover puts it right there on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit poured out by the exalted Christ on His church takes place on the first day of the week. Look over at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And verse 7. Let's back up to verse 6. This is Luke, including himself with Paul. He says, "We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and we came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Commentators wonder why they stayed 7 days. Well, I think the next verse actually explains it. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, let's observe the Lord's table, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." Now, don't let John Skeffer see that text. Here, the apostle has a meeting, a church meeting. Specifically identify the first day of the week. J.A. Alexander, in his commentary on Acts, says, "The only satisfactory solution," that is explaining why the first day of the week is specifically identified, "the only satisfactory solution is that the observance of the first day of the week as that of our Lord's resurrection had already become customary, so that the assembling of the church at that time for the purposes here mentioned was simply a matter of course. Turn over to another interesting text, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The Apostle Paul, of course, is writing to the church at Corinth. In verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." That's sort of an interesting little detail, but Paul would say, you put that money aside when? On the first day of the week. Notice he didn't say on the first and the 15th or the every Friday when you get paid, but he says you take that money and you put it aside on the first day of the week. Charles Hodge, commenting on this text, says, "If Paul directed this money to be laid up at home, why was the first day of the week selected? It is evident that the first day of the week must have offered some special facility for doing what is here enjoined. The only reason that can be assigned for requiring the thing to be done on the first day of the week is that on that day the Christians were accustomed to meet. Bring your offering on the first day of the week. That's where you put it in with all the other offerings to be made." One last New Testament text, and that is Revelation chapter 1. Again, another text which just in a by-the-way sort of manner brings something to our attention. We'll back up to verse 9. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." Now, what's fascinating is if you look at the Greek text, you will see that this is not the typical, what we would call a genitive construction, the day of the Lord. If it was the day of the Lord, it might certainly mean the Lord's day, but if you heard the day of the Lord, what would you think? Well, you would think of the eschatological day of the Lord, like we've studied in Joel or Zephaniah or Isaiah, that day in which God comes in judgment. But that's not what John actually says here. Now, that construction is found in the New Testament, the day of the Lord. Paul uses it frequently, for instance, in the Thessalonian epistles. But here, the word Lord, kurios, is in an adjective form that is only used one other place in all the New Testament. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, where Paul describes the Lord's Supper. In other words, that supper which uniquely belongs to whom? Oh, to the Lord. Here, John uses this expression that means the Lord's day, that day which belongs uniquely to the Lord Jesus. Now, what's interesting is if you go to, for instance, Kittle's Theological Dictionary, which is 10 volumes, about 3.5 feet of bookshelf space, and you look up this expression, kuriake, which is the adjective form of kurios, what you will see under this, written not by Reformed people or sympathizers with Puritans, but basically liberal Protestants, you will see in that article that this expression reflected the very early apostolic pattern of identifying the first day of the week as the day which belonged to the Lord. You will also see, comparing this passage to the Septuagint, that it is also very, very similar to Isaiah 58, verse 13, the Lord's holy day. Now, none of these passages in and of themselves just straightforward, explicitly say Christians should now worship on the first day of the week. But do you know what they do? They describe for us the apostolic pattern, and that was that Christians met on the first day of the week. And what I'm submitting to you is that they worshiped on the first day of the week because of the significant redemptive event that had taken place on that day, namely the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That day, the first day, would forever belong to the Lord Jesus. He would be now the Lord of the Sabbath. He would now be the Lord of that first day. Why? By virtue of glorious resurrection. The early Christians understood this as well. Post-apostolic church. Listen very carefully. This comes from Ignatius, AD 107. Those then who lived by ancient practices, call it Judaism, arrived at a new hope. They ceased to keep the Sabbath and lived by the Lord's day, on which our life as well as theirs shone forth thanks to Him and His death, though some denied this. What Ignatius is saying is that both Jew and Gentile recognized the first day of the week as that day in which our light, ours and theirs, that's Jews and Gentiles, shone forth. The Didache, dating AD 100, reads this. The Didache, by the way, was a little manual on how you should have church. On every Lord's Day, which is His special day, come together, break bread, give thanks, confessing your sins, so that your sacrifice may be pure. Barnabas, not the Barnabas, is someone else, either taking Barnabas's name or perhaps named Barnabas for real, wrote this, 131. Wherefore also we keep the eighth day with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose again from the dead, and when He had manifested Himself, He ascended then into the heavens. There was a Roman historian, philosopher, reporter kind of fellow by the name of Pliny. And while he was writing a famous letter to the emperor, do you know one of the things that he said actually marked the Christians? Not only was their love for each other, but also their observance of the first day. Throughout church history, the observance of the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath has been our tradition from apostolic times. Even in our own confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraphs 7 and 8, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 22, paragraphs 7 and 8, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 103, how do you observe the fourth commandment? By keeping the Lord's Day. From the time of the Reformation to the present, the idea of the Lord's Day as our special day of worship, as our Christian Sabbath, has been ingrained. Even the Baptist Faith and Message, the official statement of faith of the Southern Baptist Convention, reads this in paragraph 8 under the Lord's Day. You might know that the Southern Baptist Convention is not known for its Reformed theology at this point in history. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is a Christian institution for regular observance. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and should be employed in exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private, and by refraining from worldly amusements and resting from secular employments, works of necessity and mercy only being accepted. It's an amazing thing. 2,000 years of Christian history has recognized the first day of the week as our day of worship. The question is, why? Well, we say, the resurrection. But really, why has it been such an important day for us as Christians? Well, why did the early church make a distinction between the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath and the first day of the week as the Lord's Day? Why did they do that? Well, I would suggest to you that there are a number of theological reasons that are very compelling to me. As we look at the redemptive accomplishment of Christ's resurrection, all of a sudden we begin to see why the gospel writers identify the first day of the week, why the early church began to practice the first day of the week as the observance, the day of the observant worship. Listen carefully. The resurrection of Jesus was the most radical, epoch-changing event of all human history. Did you get that? The resurrection of Jesus was the most radical, epoch-changing event of all human history. The only thing that will supersede it in human history will be the second advent of our Lord, with the destruction of the present heavens and earth and the establishment of the new heavens and earth. That is the only thing that will surpass the resurrection as an epoch-making event. Now, we've talked about this many times. Other studies, we've gone into how this is the case. But we need to understand very clearly that in His resurrection, Jesus is identified as the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn of the dead. In fact, take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In this section, Colossians 1, 15 through 18, we have one of the richest theological portions of the New Testament dealing with the person of Christ. As you read this section, obviously the deity of Christ will come through in a very powerfully clear way. But there's something else that will come through, and that is the language of a second Adam. Now notice verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Well, who else bore the image of the invisible God? Well, Adam. The firstborn of all creation. We'll come back to that phrase. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. As we deal with this passage from Paul, and of course we don't have time to do an in-depth exegetical study, but when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, you should not understand that in the traditional Jehovah's Witness sense, that Jesus is the first created being of all creation, because then it turns around and Paul says, for by him all things have been created. Jesus is not a created being who turns around and creates everything. The language of firstborn in Old Testament history meant the place of primacy, the position of prestige, the place of honor. And so Jesus is the one who is, as it were, the preeminent one over all of creation. The very next verse explains why he's the preeminent one over all creation, because he's the one who created all things. And so Jesus has the primacy in creation, but notice also this expression, the firstborn from the dead. Now, does that mean that Jesus was the first one who was actually raised up from the dead? No, there have been many people that were raised up from the dead before Jesus came out of the tomb on the third day. But what it does mean is that Jesus is the one of preeminence over all those who have been resurrected and over all those who will be resurrected. And to use Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 15:20, he's the first fruits of our resurrection. Now, get this. Here the apostle establishes the Lord Jesus' primacy in creation and redemption. His primacy in redemption makes him the head of a new creation. Do you get that? He is now the head of the body, which is the church. And so Paul can turn around and say, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That doesn't mean that you've just been made new. I mean, of course, that's what it means, but it means much more. When Jesus comes and changes us, regenerates us, and makes us new, we can properly be said to be a new creation. But in Paul's language, the idea of being a new creation in Christ is much more than just having a new heart. It is belonging to something totally new. It's belonging to the new humanity. It's belonging to the new earth. It is belonging to the age to come. That's why Christians live in such a paradoxical existence. We're caught between this tension of the already and the not yet. We live in this world that is all around us, wicked and evil. We have the flesh still with us. And yet, what are we? We are citizens of the age to come. We've been made new creatures in Christ. So that all of a sudden, we are people who are really out of place in this present age, aren't we? because we're people of the age to come. Now, Jesus has the primacy in creation and in redemption. What do you know about creation and redemption? In creation, there was a Sabbath day established. In redemption, the Exodus redemption, there was a Sabbath day established. In fact, what's interesting is if you read Deuteronomy 5, the very reason for the Sabbath day is commemorative of your release from the bondage of Egypt. And now the one who is the preeminent one in both creation and redemption has his Sabbath, the Lord's Day. So the resurrection of Jesus is the most radical, epoch-changing event of all human history. But secondly, in our Lord's death and in his resurrection, Jesus inaugurates the new covenant. Tonight, we're going to gather around and we will have bread and the fruit of the vine, and we will read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we will read words that tell us that this is the blood of the new and everlasting covenant which was shed for you. We'll quote those very words, won't we? And in fact, what are we doing? We're reminding ourselves of what Jesus does on the night in which he was betrayed. He took bread, gave thanks, and when he had given thanks, he says, "Take and eat." And when he had taken the cup, he did the same. And he said, "Take and drink. This is the blood of the new and everlasting covenant." In his death and resurrection, Jesus inaugurates the new covenant. Read Hebrews chapter 8. But as we come to the issue of Jesus inaugurating the new covenant, we have to maintain a sense of both continuity and discontinuity. Many things under the old covenant are now obsolete, as Hebrews 8:13 tells us. I didn't see anybody bring a little lamb into church today for us to sacrifice. There are some things that are obsolete. But there are other aspects which stay intact. Such things, for instance, as the moral law. And so when it comes to the Lord's Day, we have both continuity and discontinuity. The essential force of the fourth commandment, which is the summary of God's moral law, stays intact. The circumstances of the fourth commandment are changed under a new and better covenant. So the day is changed from the seventh to the first. The great redemptive making event of the entire epoch, the resurrection of Jesus, does this very thing. We go from a seven-day pattern of labor, then rest under the old covenant, to a first-day pattern of rest and then labor under the new covenant. You see the quote by B.B. Warfield in your bulletin. Our Lord took the Sabbath into the tomb with him, and when he came out, he brought out the Lord's Day. So the resurrection of Jesus was the most radical, epoch-changing event of all human history. In Jesus' death and resurrection, he inaugurates the new covenant. We are new covenant believers. We are not old covenant believers. And in his resurrection, Jesus inaugurates the new creation. Not just the new covenant, certainly the new covenant, but more. He inaugurates the new creation. The resurrection of Jesus as the most radical, epic-changing event of all human history brings about a new creation. When we've looked at eschatology, we've seen this many times, but the creation and the Exodus were two major Old Testament events. They find their climactic fulfillment in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. As he rises up from the dead, he inaugurates a new creation, which is why we now are new creatures in Christ. And so both creation and redemption having been memorialized by a Sabbath, now the new creation and the greater redemption are memorialized in the Lord's Day. Now, there's another parallel. We don't have time to look at it, but Hebrews chapter 4, and that's to God's rest in creation and the rest of Christ's work, which he secures, or the work of Christ, which secures rest for his people. And just as God rested from his work and hallowed the seventh day, the parallel goes, so Christ rested from his work, hallowing the first day. An old Anglican minister of a long time ago, Daniel Wilson, wrote a marvelous little book simply called The Lord's Day. And in that marvelous little book, he writes these words: "We observe only that as at the first creation, the Almighty was pleased to work 6 days and then rested on the seventh in order to exhibit an instructive lesson for man's imitation. And as his resting on the seventh day was a sufficient intimation of the precise day of the Sabbath appointed for man, so in the second creation, Christ wrought his work of restoration and redemption during his ministry, and then rested and was refreshed from that kind of work by which he laid the foundations of the new heavens and the new earth. And thus, he marked out precisely the new day of sabbatizing under the gospel, the first day of the week. Then he ceased from his own works as God did from his, quoting Hebrews 4. Then he entered by resurrection into his rest. Then he rested and was refreshed and saw of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Then he left in the new day of the Sabbath a pledge of heavenly felicity to his church. As we look at the theological import of the resurrection, we see that its implications for the first day of the week are far greater than many Christians have ever realized. That brings us to the sanctity of the first day of the week under the new covenant. And get the language carefully, it's important. The sanctity of the first day of the week under the new covenant. First, as Christians, do you get that part? As Christians, as followers of Christ, as those who are in union with the resurrected Christ, as Christians under the new covenant, as new creatures in Christ, we observe the first day of the week as the Lord's day, as a perpetual reminder to Christ's resurrection and his finished work of redemption. As we gather in this place from week to week, do you know why we are here? Because as new creatures in Christ under the new covenant, we are commemorating what Jesus had done for us in death, burial, and glorious resurrection. Easter is not an annual event. To be quite technical, Easter takes place Sunday to Sunday to Sunday. That's why we're here. To have some resurrection celebration once a year and call it by some pagan name anyway, Easter, is foolish. It's Resurrection Day. And Resurrection Day happens once a week. What a glory. So we come, we don't get hung up, you know, in the hymnal, it has the category or the topic of the hymns you're singing that says Easter or Resurrection. We can sing those anytime, and we should sing them all the time. As Christians, under the new covenant, as new creatures in Christ, we observe the first day of the week as a perpetual reminder to us of our future eternal Sabbath in Christ. That's what we're going to talk about tonight as we gather around the Lord's table, is the promise of an eternal Sabbath. But do you know what the Lord's Day does? It not only points us back and gets us focused on Jesus' death and resurrection as the very foundation of our redemption, it also points us forward to that future eternal Sabbath rest which we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. And so every time we gather on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day, we have this backward-looking commemoration and this future-looking hope. What Jesus has done for us on His cross and out of that empty tomb has secured for us an eternal rest. And so Lord's Day to Lord's Day, we are powerfully reminded that not only are we a people who are redeemed, but we are a people who have a future to live in the new paradise, in a new earth wherein righteousness dwells forever. And that is the reminder we get from Sunday to Sunday to Sunday. That's why going to church and hearing about six ways to improve your marriage, or four helpful hints on how to get along with co-workers, is so far below the standard of what a Lord's Day should be. If I want that, I'll go to Barnes & Noble, to the self-help section, and I'll read a book. But when I come to this place with you people gathered around this Bible singing those hymns, we are here to do something. And it isn't just to give a few helpful hints for successful living. It is for us to be caught up, body and soul, as it were, into that high place where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Almighty. The day comes where you come to this place and the glories of Christ are not expounded, and the gospel is not preached, and your hearts are not lifted up to heaven. Go someplace where you get that. Shoot me in the process. As Christians, under the new covenant, as new creatures in Christ, please listen carefully, because I know this is prone to gross misunderstanding. We observe the first day of the week in our efforts of evangelical law keeping. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? In our observance of the first day of the week, we are making effort at evangelical law-keeping. Do you know that when Moses went up on Sinai, he got something on two tablets? By the way, it wasn't 1-4 and then 6-10. It was two copies of the same thing. That was the nature of a covenant treaty. And on those tablets of stone were written what is called in Hebrew the 10 words. Do you know what traditionally throughout Christian history and theology we've looked at those 10 words, we call them the 10 commandments. We traditionally look at those, and on good authority, like Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, we see those as really the summary of God's moral law. We live in a generation that doesn't believe in the 10 commandments anymore. You listen to interviews that take place at the Christian Booksellers Association, and you hear somebody doing an interview say, can you name the 10 Commandments? Well, no, but I try to live by them. We are a culture that is absolutely upside down, and we have jettisoned the law of God for our own little silly lists of do's and don'ts. That's what happens, by the way, when you jettison the moral law of God. You fill it up with your own little silly taboos. And the last time I read Exodus 20, the 4th commandment said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, do you need to be a Sabbath keeper in order to get to heaven? Of course not. It's not your work. Hear me loud and clear. It is not your work. It is Jesus' work. That is the foundation of your justification. You are clothed in His righteousness. But do you know what happens when you become a new creature in Christ? What does Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 tell us? That God writes His law on our hearts. What, just 9 of the 10? No. He writes His law on our hearts. So that now, out of a sense of gratitude, we walk in His commandments by faith and obedience. If you have no sense of wanting to live in obedience to God's commandments because of a deep sense of gratitude for what He has done for you in Christ, then you better examine yourself. Because the guilt and the sin that we have, that we are miserable and lost in, when God in grace comes to us and grace covers that guilt, our response is gratitude. That's why the old Heidelberg Catechism is divided up into 3 sections. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. And do you know what they do under the gratitude section? They give an exposition of the 10 commandments. Now, I ask you again, are we the ones who may well be out of step with the truth of God's Word? We observe the 4th commandment by observing the Lord's Day. Old Covenant Jews, and certainly we're not bound by all of the dietary restrictions and all the ceremonial restrictions. Don't think for a minute that I'm trying to turn us into Old Testament Jews. We're not. We're New Covenant Christians. But there is still the moral obligation of the fourth day, or the fourth commandment. The Lord's Day is given to us as a day of worship, a day of fellowship, a day of rest. And we in turn serve God. Some people have said to me, and I love this because it's very true of me, that is, boy, you know, after Sunday, I'm so tired. You ask Ariel what I'm like after I get home tonight after the Lord's Supper. I am wiped out. And some of you feel the same way. You go home and you are tired. And you're thinking, what kind of day of rest is this? Well, you need to redefine rest. You rest from your normal secular labors to serve the living and true God. And serving God always wears you out. And so when someone says, boy, I'm so tired on Sunday nights after I go home from church, I say, praise God, then you did what you were supposed to do and you served God in the rest that He gave you. Now, I'll tell you quite frankly, once we get to this fourth commandment business, this is where so many people start to bristle. All right, if you want to call it the Lord's Day and say that's the day we go to church, that's fine. You know, it used to be that when preachers would preach on giving, then people would kind of start to bristle and, oh, now he's not preaching anymore, he's meddling, he's talking about my money. But my experience has been, it's okay if you talk about people's money, but don't talk about the way they ought to use their time. My experience has been that there's far more resistance on the part of Christians to the idea of keeping the fourth commandment than giving 10% to God. Do you know why? Because we are a culture that has increasingly idolized our time. We are overly busy people, and so when it comes to moral and spiritual obligations regarding the Lord's Day, some people absolutely resist. They're not going to do it. They're going to dig in their heels. That's my time. And do you know what, in essence, we're doing? We might as well just say it. We're planting the flag, and we're saying, I'm going to be Lord of my own time. If you're going to use your Lord's Day for something other than the way the Lord intended it, then go ahead and spend your tithe on a trip to Hawaii. It's the same thing. One robs God of His tithe, the other robs God of His Sabbath day. We need to stay focused. We need to stay focused. This day is the Lord's Day. Our Lord, Jesus Christ, is Lord of all. He's Lord of our lives. He's Lord of our money. And He's Lord of our time. He's Lord of the Sabbath. You know, the person who so smugly says, well, you know, all of my time is God's time. You know, I know what they say about their money, too. All my money is God's money. That sounds pious, doesn't it? Do you know what reflects whether your money is God's money? Whether you give, right? The tithe is the reflection of whether or not your money really is God's money. And I would suggest to you that the Lord's Day is also the evidence of whether all of your time is really God's time. The Lord's Day is a good gift that God has given to us to be enjoyed. You know, that's the greatest motivation, isn't it? Just the joy that God's given us in the day. Our gathering together with God's people to worship, to sing, the ministry of the Word, fellowship. All of these things are the greatest joys of our life. Is that not true of you as a Christian? What do you find greater pleasure in than in gathering with God's people, praying, singing hymns, singing praise songs, hearing the Word preached? I mean, is that not the greatest joy? If it is not the greatest joy, then that says something about your priorities. Let's get right down to the bottom line. Let's say you know that we're going to meet tonight for the Lord's Supper. We meet every Sunday night. And you refuse because you want to stay home and do something really productive like watch TV. And then have the audacity to say, it's family time. I would suggest to you that such priorities reflect perversity and worldliness. Now, I don't want you showing up because you want to avoid being perverse and worldly, although that's not a bad motivation. You ought to show up because it's your heart's desire, because it's a delight. It's not only a day of obligation, it's a day of joy. And it's my prayer that we as a church would be known as a body of people which honors the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that we do that is by sanctifying the day that He has hallowed by His own glorious resurrection. Isaiah the prophet wrote many years ago, "If you cease to tread the Sabbath underfoot and give my holy day free from your and keep my holy day free from your own affairs, if you call the Sabbath a day of joy and the Lord's holy day a day to be honored, if you honor it by not plying your own trade, nor seeking your own interests or attending your own affairs, then you shall find joy in the Lord, and I will set you riding on the heights of the earth." One of the things that God uses to keep us persevering in the faith is that eighth day. How many times have you felt weary? Have you felt spiritually dull? And you come into God's house with God's people and He re-energizes you. That is His precious gift. And one of the reasons some of you are doing so poorly in spiritual progress is because you refuse to sanctify the day and give it to God. This day, the Lord's day, is the best day of the week. Filled with joy, based on the resurrection, and hope for the age to come. What's better than that? Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You that You are indeed the Lord of our Sabbath. And we thank You, Father, for the kind gift. We know that You didn't need the rest, but we certainly need it. We need the kind of rest that keep us focused on eternal priorities. And so, Father, we pray that we indeed would be a people who sanctify the Lord's day. And that we find it a day of great joy in knowing our God. And that You, in turn, would then raise us up on Zion's heights, filling our hearts with more joy than ever before. So, Father, we pray that You would be glorified in this day, this Lord's day, by each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.